Grace. 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 Grace.
All right, so tonight we're covering 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, and 1 Chronicles chapter 11 through 12. They all pretty much deal with the overlap of the same event. So starting in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the first part is talking about the actual anointing and inauguration of David as king. We ended last week with the fact that all Israel was unified voice in wanting David to be king over all of Israel, not just Judah. This week we start off with the actual process that they actually made him king. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned until 40 years. In Hebron, he ruled over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. The king and all his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, who inhabited the land. The Jebusites had said to David, "You will never get in here. Even the blind and the lame could repel you," thinking that David couldn't get in. Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. He said that day, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind who were despised by David. For this reason, it is said, the blind and the lame will never enter the house." Verse 9, David took up residence in the stronghold, which he named the City of David. He built it up all the way around from the supporting terraces inward. David became more and more powerful, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David. He also sent cedar logs, carpenters, stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Two things so far I want to bring up real quick is this last thing right there is that David continually, you see this as a pattern in David's life, And I guess so that would make three things I want to add right here. God looks at a person. I'm not saying that God's unaware of all that we do. You know that he knows it all. But what God particularly pays attention to is what is the common disposition of a person? What is the reaction that you would expect out of him at least 9 times out of 10? God knows that we have off days. That does not justify it. That does not make sin okay. You know that. I know that. So, I mean, in saying this, I'm not minimizing times that we do mess up, that we do sin. But God is looking at the overarching discipline of a person's life, the overarching character of a person's life. And David was a good man. And he even noticed, and he took note, like in this verse, in verse 12, "Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." David knew it wasn't all about him. It was about God's people. And so he acknowledged that. He acknowledged the fact that, yeah, God has established me as king over Israel and has exalted his kingdom over which I'm head, but he did it for the sake of his people. And so, you know, again, that's a departure from the typical pride that you would see very likely in a king. Also, David named that part of that city the city of David and built it up all around the supporting terraces inward. It says that that the city of David, up until, I don't remember now how many years ago it was, but for the greatest majority of the last 3,500 years, there was no proof that the city of David even exists. There was no archaeological evidence for it whatsoever. And if memory serves, which it may not specifically, but it sticks in my mind that it was not in an archaeological dig. It was because they were doing some type of road construction between one place and another. And in the process of clearing land and stuff like that, they ran across an emblem that was over the that was over an ancient gate, and in ancient Hebrew it said "City of David," and so now for years archaeologists and many sadly enough many Christian theologians began to treat the City of David as though it were really more of a mythological thing, didn't actually really happen. And because of the fact there was no hard evidence for it. But, you know, that's where faith comes in. We trust that God knows what he's talking about, that he gave an accurate account of what was going on, even if we have no proof. And but later on, proof did, in fact, surface, and they did find evidence of the City of David. And it was in the same location they thought it was. It was just a little further out or in a different direction because it expanded further than they originally had thought. So anyway, I just thought those were important things just to mention in passing. And the other thing I was going to mention real quickly is that David, even though he started such an early age, at 30 years of age, when he began to reign, there was still a time of proving for David. And I think that you remember that because it started, God began to work with David when he was just a shepherd boy, and there was no hint of Samuel coming and anointing him as king or anything like that had even occurred to David or to anyone else. And he was already developing a relationship with God and a trustworthy relationship of trust with God and trustworthiness with God. And of course, then, you know, he found favor and was anointed, but he didn't actually take up the king, the position of being king for many years. So there's a lot of, even though he was so young at 30 years of age, he did not skip out on a proving period. And it was a good number of years and where he was, you know, in, hiding in caves and stuff like that and trusting God. So, you know, we look at David and the things that he went through and all the battles that he fought, and we think, you know, well, you know, he was a real man of God. And he was, but he was actually a very young man of God. His character was good from the time he was a young man. And, that's something that's worth, noting anyway. So going on with, verse 13 in chapter 5, it says, after he arrived at Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of those born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliadad, and Eliphelet, or I'm sorry, Eliphelet. Now, before we go any further, I want to make a few notes. The ones I just added a minute ago just came to me as we were reading. The call and the anointing of God distinguishes a person before others. This does not always have a positive effect. When I say it distinguishes them, it means it calls them out. It becomes obvious. That person kind of stands out in a crowd, not because of anything necessarily physical about them, just... there's just that anointing and that calling on their life just separates them, and people are aware of it. And like I said, that's not always, doesn't always have a positive effect. But when God places his anointing on a person and delegates authority upon them and influences them with a revelation of himself, it causes them to stand out. And spiritually, it makes them both a light and a target. We need to look no further than Jesus himself, who had nothing the Jews were actually looking for in a Messiah. Just like it said in Isaiah, he had no beauty that we should desire him. Yet nevertheless, many came to him at the height of his ministry, and yet nearly everyone forsook him by the end of it. He only really had 12 ardent male followers and a handful of women who were dedicated to him. Just consider the prophets whom Stephen before he was stoned to death, asked the rhetorical question. He said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. So just because a person is marked and stands out with a calling or whatever on their life, it doesn't always give a good reaction. Sometimes it does, many times it does not. David was an exceptional case where it did get a good reaction. So again, the call, the anointing, the grace, the delegated influence of God distinguishes a person for the work they're called to, which may or may not be received, desired, or heeded. I'm reminded of a passage we used to take out of context for years, which implies something that is both true and isn't true, meaning it not the passage itself, but the way we took it. It's found in Proverbs 18:16, and in the New King James, it reads this way. It says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Traditionally, we interpreted this in the light of the Word of Faith movement, which essentially meant that a man's spiritual gift created an environment and a platform on which to be received by the world, and it brings him before great people. That's not what that verse is talking about. If that were true, for every example where we could claim that we've seen this to be true, like with David and people like that, there are countless thousands of people who have anointings, callings, and giftings from God, which have not and never will bring them before great people. That's clearly not the intention of the verse. And of course, if you study it a little bit in context, you find out that that verse actually means that a person bearing or bringing gifts opens doors for them and even can cause them to stand before kings. Many people of old gained audience with kings by bringing gifts of gold or rare and costly clothing or jewels, an audience which, by the way, would surely have been denied them if they had tried to come empty-handed. That's what the verse is talking about. It says, the gifts that you bring, the presents that you bring, will open doors for you. In other words, people respond well to bribes. That's essentially what the verse is saying. So you can see how badly we misappropriated that. But there's also a way in which it can be taken true as well in regard to person's gifting, but it's not what it means. Also, in this passage, there is a connection made in the passage we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 so far. There's a connection that is made between a shepherd and a ruler, one which is picked up on and continued in the New Testament regarding pastors. There are many names for pastors in the New Testament, but shepherd and ruler are among them. One passage that refers to that is in Hebrews 13:17, when it says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. That tells you right there that we're not talking about the people having the rule over you are not government officials. They watch out for your flesh. But spiritual rulers are people who watch out for your souls. It says, as those who must give an account before God, let them do so with joy and not with grief, because that would not be profitable for you. The last thing I want to mention about these verses is the names of David's children. Much can be ascertained of a person's heart and inclinations based on the names they give to their children. That's not always the case, but in many times it is. Shammua, the firstborn, his name meant renowned. Shobab, which was a son of Bathsheba, his name meant rebellious. Nathan meant giver. Solomon meant peace. Ibhar meant Jehovah chooses. Elishua meant God is wealth or God is salvation. Napheg means sprout. Japhia means bright or shining. Elishama means my God has heard. Eliadad means God knows. And Eliphelet means God is deliverance. I noticed towards the end of those born at that time, more and more of them had God as the prefix to their name. Again, just a little shout back to the way that David thought and where his heart was. So now let's go ahead and pick up at this point in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We're going to read the first 9 verses because that's the part that specifically overlaps with what we just read, okay? So 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we're picking up in verse 1, just reading to verse 9. It says, all Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even with Saul, when Saul was king, you led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord your God also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. David made a covenant with them at Hebron, the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel in keeping with the Lord's word through Samuel. Verse 4, David and all Israel marched to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus. The Jebusites who inhabited the land were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will never get in here. Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said, whoever is the first to kill a Jebusite will become commander-in-chief. Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became the chief. Then David took up residence in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. He built up the city all the way around from the supporting terraces to the surrounding parts, and Joab restored the rest of the city. David steadily grew more powerful, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, we are going to now pick up, and let's see where we were, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're starting now in verse 17, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 5, start picking up in verse 17. This is when David defeats the Philistines. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they all went in search of David, but he heard about it and went down to the stronghold. So the Philistines came and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, should I go to war against the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord replied to David, go, for I will certainly hand the Philistines over to you. So David went to Baal Perazim and defeated them there and said, like a bursting flood, the Lord has burst out against my enemies before me. Therefore he named that place, the Lord bursts out. Again, let me just go ahead and point this out because I don't make mention of it later, that, again, David gives credit where credit is due. He doesn't claim the credit for himself because he's such a great warrior, though he was. He makes it clear that God is the one who gave me deliverance. He's the one who brought my enemies underneath me. And in fact, then he names the place of the battle after the Lord in honor of him. These, again, are hallmarks of the kind of heart David had. David, very rarely in his life do we have a record of him becoming conceited or anything but humble. He recognized the hand of God and he honored and respected it, as he should. Let me go ahead and add this right here. Jesus would look at this in David and say, this is nothing praiseworthy. And the reason why is because Jesus said, you know, when a servant does what they're supposed to do, that's not worthy of praise. It's when a servant goes beyond, does everything they're supposed to do, and then goes the extra mile and does what is not even expected, that is what is praiseworthy. So up to this point, everything that David has done isn't even praiseworthy. He's just doing what he ought to do. Men ought to praise God. They ought to give honor where honor is due. They ought to be humble. They ought to walk humbly with their God and admit that it's his strength that gives them power. And it's his power that gives them deliverance. So there's nothing really praiseworthy about what David's doing. But I want to point out that, again, it's a reflection of a heart of a man that was a good man. Going on to verse 21, it says, the Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. The Philistines came up again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, do not make a frontal assault. Circle around behind them and attack them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the balsam trees, act decisively, for then the Lord will have marched out ahead of you to attack the camp of the Philistines. So David did exactly as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Geba to Jazer. Now, this is, again, another noteworthy characteristic of David, and one that we need to be careful to emulate in our own lives. David, in most cases, consulted God before making decisions, especially large national decisions. I want you to notice, however, that David did not act on presumption either. I mean, God had already told him the first time, go ahead and attack the Philistines. I'm delivering them into your hand. But David did not assume that it was still God's command the second time the Philistines presented themselves for war. He asked the question again. This is good. This is commendable. David didn't just chalk it up and say, well, God already told me he's going to deliver them, so I know they'd come back, so I'm just going to go out there again and God will defeat them again. No. Let me just put this out as a question that you may or may not wish to answer out loud. I don't care. But, you know, hopefully you remember or could tell me about a place that we've read during the Exodus of Israel and before they went into the Promised Land, and even as they were taking the Promised Land, that David learned this lesson from. The first time he asked God, and the second time he didn't just make an assumption, the second time he went to God and made sure to ask a second time, even though the battle was going to be about the same people, against the same people. So again, a great lesson. David asked again, and it was a good thing too, because God's answer, though it had not changed, this time it came with specific instructions, which if not followed, would almost certainly have yielded a different outcome for David. So it was imperative that David ask. So again, great character in this man. Now let's go ahead and go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. Now, you're going to have to forgive me because I can't pronounce all of these names properly, and I'm not even sure if I didn't, I'd recognize it. So, it is what it is, but we'll try to get through it. Now, these are the names of David's warriors. Again, this is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. These are the names of David's warriors. Joshbed, Bashhebeth, the Tachmonite, was chief of the officers. He wielded his spear against 800 men, and he killed at one time. After him, Eleazar, son of Dodo, son of Ahoi, was among the three warriors with David when they defeated the Philistines. The men of Israel retreated in the place they had gathered for battle, but Eleazar stood his ground and attacked the Philistines until his hand was tired and stuck to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Then the troops came back to him, but only to plunder the dead. Now, let me just stop right there again. Just little things we can pick up. Eleazar had fought, and even though the Lord was with him, his effort was involved in the attack. It illustrates something we've been talking about for a while. God does not do for, he does with. He's the one that gave Eleazar the strength and the ability. And yet at the same time, you know, I'm sure that by the time the battle was over and he literally was having to pry his fingers off of his sword because he'd held it so tight for so long, his hand was literally stuck in that position. I'm sure his arm and his hand were very sore for many days afterwards. And you might think, well, if God was with him, why did his hand stick to his sword? Why did his arm get tired? Why was he like this? You know, this is part that the flesh plays. God meets together with the efforts of our flesh. It doesn't replace them. And that's an important thing to remember. And every time we do a collaborative effort with the Lord and it costs something in our flesh, it's a lesson. Now, in this particular case, it didn't cost much. I mean, it's not like he lost an arm or a limb or something like that. He was probably, and doesn't even mention that he was sore, but if any of you ever held on to an object when you're working with it for hours at a time so hard that you had to literally pry your hands off of it later on, you realize the next day, and maybe even that night, you're pretty sore. The point being that as we engage in things with the Lord, it's going to cause something in our flesh. Sometimes it's very little. Sometimes it's a lot. But it is going to cause something in our flesh. Paul talked about how in his lifetime, he was filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ, because he had been brought into Christ. And even as we have partaken in flesh and blood, God caused Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to partake of flesh and blood like we. And he suffered for the purpose of suffering. And so, that's the wording that's used in the Greek there, that he made him partake of flesh and blood for the purpose of suffering. And so when you and I enter into allegiances with God and his grace comes upon us and we can do wonderful, mighty things for the kingdom of God, it does take a toll sometimes even on our body. And that's part of the suffering that we do. So it was just worthy of mention there, that something you could read right past. But I don't want to read past it. I want to point out that these things are hinted at in little places, just three or four words in the middle of a verse 10 in 2 Samuel 23. But if you read past it, you're missing a lesson that's right there. And that, God will give you the victory and he meets with you, but he doesn't do it for you. He does it with you. And yes, there's a toll that is paid even in the flesh. So go on with verse 11. It says, after him was Shema, son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had assembled in formation where there was a field full of lentils. The troops fled from the Philistines, but Shema took his stand in the middle of the field, defended it, and struck down the Philistines. So God brought about a great victory. Again, you see, it's the person was there, but God's the one that brought the victory. That's what's being recorded. Verse 13. Three of the 30 leading warriors went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, while a company of Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David was extremely thirsty and said, "If only someone could bring me water to drink from the well at the city gate of Bethlehem." So three of the warriors, and I'll just add into this, unbeknownst to David, so three of the warriors broke through the Philistine camp and drew water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem. Look at that. That tells you what kind of man David was, what kind of king this guy was. This is a guy that all they had to do was overhear him say something he desired, and they would risk their life for it because they so honored and respected this man. So they brought it back to David, but again, having the kind of heart he had, he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out upon the ground as an oblation to the Lord. And David said, "O Lord, I would never do such a thing. Is this not the blood of the men who risked their lives for me?" So he refused to drink it. Now some people today might look at that and say, that's not showing gratitude at all. Well, again, one of the reasons why these people honored David is because he so honored the Lord, and he honored the position that God placed him in. And he realized that these men underneath him had overheard something he said and had taken their lives into their own hand just to give him some sweet water that he was used to from the city of Bethlehem. And instead of using it to his flesh, he poured it out as an offering to the Lord and admitted out of his mouth, "I can't drink this, because to me, this water symbolizes the blood of these men who are willing to risk their lives just so I could have a drink of water." This is a humble heart. You don't hear that kind of stuff from kings, but David had that kind of a heart. So I know I'm making a lot about David's heart, but again, the reason why is because the Bible tells us that he had a heart that was after God's, that he was a man after God's own heart. So when we see things, there are outstanding characteristics of David. We need to mark those things, make note of them, say, that's going to be my heart. I'm going to be that kind of a person. It's worth bringing, making note of. So it says, anyway, it finishes that rest of verse 17. Such were the exploits of the three warriors. Going on to verse 18. Abishai, Joab's brother, the son of Zeruiah, was leader of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men and killed them, gaining reputation among the three. Was he not the most honored of the three? He became their commander, even though he did not become one of the three. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was the son of a brave man from Kabzeel, a man of many exploits. Benaiah killed two sons of Ariel of Moab, and he went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He also killed an Egyptian, a huge man. Even though the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went down to him with a club, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and then killed him with his own spear. These were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who had a reputation among the three warriors. He was the most honored of the 30, but he did not become one of the three. David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Verse 24. Among the 30 were Joab's brother Asahel, that's what it is. Elana, son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shama the Herodite, Elekah the Herodite, Helez the Paltite, Ira, son of Ikish the Tekoite, Abazir the Othite, Mebune the Hashathite, Zalmon the Ahalite, Merari the Netophathite. These are terrible words. Helban, son of Bana, the Netophathite. Ittiah, son of Ribiah, from Gibeah of the Benjaminites. Benaiah, the Perathonite. Hida, from the Wadis of Gash. Abi Albon, the Arthite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliab, the Shalbanite, the sons of Ashen, Jonathan, son of Shama, the Herarite, Hayam, son of Sherar, the Herarite, Eliaphelet, son of Ahashabeah, son of Makathite, Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Pariah, the Arbite, Igla, son of Nathan from Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nerari, the Barathite, the armor-bearer of Joab, son of Zeruah, Ura, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. There were 37 in all. Now we're going to go to First Chronicles chapter 11 and pick up in verse 10. First Chronicles chapter 11 and pick up in verse 10.
Mark?
Yes, ma'am.
Could that have been the Uriah that he had killed?
I don't know. No, I don't think so. One of the reasons is because of the fact that, well, I know it's not because, now the Uriah, you mean that God killed? Is that what you're talking about?
No, because of Bathsheba's husband.
I don't think so. It's possible, but I don't think so. It's a good thing to follow up on. I'll try to make note on it, and I'll have to look into it. I don't know for sure. I'm not sure that the Bible tells us whether he was a Hittite or not, but it might. But that's a good question.
Could you tell us where you're going again?
Yeah, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we're picking up now in verse 10 and reading through verse 47. Okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 11, starting in verse 10. Says, then said the following were the chiefs of David's warriors, who together with all of Israel strongly supported him in his reign to make him king according to the Lord's word about Israel. This is the list of David's warriors. Joshabim, son of Hachmonai, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 30 and killed them all at once. After him, Eleazar, son of Dodo the Ahoite, who was among the three warriors, he was with David at Pasdabin when the Philistines had gathered there for battle. A plot of ground full of barley was there where the troops had fled from the Philistines. But Eleazar and David took their stand in the middle of the plot and defended it. They killed the Philistines, and the Lord gave them a great victory. Verse 15. Three of the 30 chief men went down to David, the rock at the cave of Adullam, where the Philistine armies were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David was extremely thirsty and said, "If only someone would bring me water from the well at the city gate of Bethlehem." So the three broke through the Philistine camp and drew water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem. They brought it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. David said, "I would never do such a thing in the presence of God. How can I drink the blood of these men who risked their lives? For they brought it at the risk of their lives, so he would not drink it." Such were the exploits of the three warriors. Abishai, Joab's brother, was the leader of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men and killed them, gaining a reputation among the three. He was the most honored of the three and became their commander, even though he did not become one of the three. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was the son of a brave man from Kabzeel, a man of many exploits. Benaiah killed two sons of Ariel of Moab, and he went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He also killed an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. Even though the Egyptian had a spear in his hand like a weaver's beam, Benaiah went down to him with a club, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and then killed him with his own spear. These are the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who had a reputation among the three warriors. He was the most honored of the 30, but he did not become one of the three. David put him in charge of his bodyguard. The fighting men were Joab's brother, Ashiel, Elhana, son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shamath the Hararite, Helez the Pelonite, the Hushathite, Eliah the Ahoite. And let me go ahead and stop right here and just point out to you that Chronicles was written much, much, much later. This was at the end. This was just before the time of the Maccabees, during the 400 years of silence before Christ came. So some of these lands are named different because during that time period, the name changed. It's the same place, but some of the names changed. That's the reason why some of these will read a little bit different. So I wanted to point that out because some of you might be picking up on a couple of them that didn't sound the same as the last list. So I just wanted to point that out to you. Verse 30 says, Marari, the Netophathite, Heled, son of Benaiah, the Netophathite. I keep on wanting to put an L in there, but it's not Fathite. Ithiah, son of Rebeah, from Gibeah of the Benjamites, Benaiah, the Pirathonite, Huriah of the Wadis of Gash, Abil, the Arabathite, Asmaveth, the Bahuramite, Eliab, the Shalbanite, the sons of Hashem, the Gizanite, Jonathan, son of Shagi, the Hararite, and I think that one right there in the previous list was Agi, just A-G-E-E, and now it's got the S-H in front of it. It's just a different way of saying the same name. Iab, the son of Sakar, the Hararite, Eliaphal, son of Hefer, the the Merkathite, Ahijah, the Pelonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Nerari, son of Joel, the brother of Nathan, Mibar, son of Hagri, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari the Berethite, the armor bearer of Joab, son of Zeruah, Ira the Earthite, Garab the Earthite, Uriah the Hittite, Zabad, son of Ali, Adina, son of Sheza, the Reubenite, chief of the Reubenites, with 30 with him, Hannah, son of Maach, Jehoshaphat, the Mithnite, Uzziah, the Ashtorethite, Shama, the Jeiel, the sons of Hotham, the Ararite, Jadiel, son of Shimri, and his brother, Joah, the Tizrite, Eliel, the Mahavite, Jerubiah, and Joshviah, the sons of Elnam, Ithma, the Moabite, Elel, Obed, and Jaashiel, the Mezrobite. I guess it is Mezrobite. I don't know if it's A-I-T-E. I guess it is 8. All right, so those are the best I could do on those. Now I'm going to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Sorry about that. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And this is the mighty men that joined David. Again, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1 through 40. It says, the following were the men who came to David at Ziklag when he was still banned from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were archers who, using their right or their left hand, could throw stones with a sling or shoot arrows with a bow. In other words, they were ambidextric, so they could use either left or right hands and have the same skill. They were Saul's relatives from Benjamin. Their chief was Ahazir, the son of Shema, the Gibbethite. Then there was his brother Joash, Jaziel, the Pelet, Pelet, sons of Asmaveth, Baraka, Jehu, the Anathonite, Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a warrior among the 30 and a leader over the 30, Jeremiah, Jahaziel, Joanna, Jozabad, the Gidderathite, Eluzia, Jeremoth, Beliah, Shemaria, Shemphatia, the Horophite, Elkanah, Ishiah, Azirel, Jozir, and Joshabim, the Korahites, and Joela and Jebaniah, the sons of Jeroham, the Jador. Some Gadites defected to David at his stronghold in the desert. They were fighting men, trained for battle, expert with the shield and spear. Their faces were like faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles on the mountain. Azir was the chief, Obadiah second, Eliab third, Mishmana fourth, Jeremiah fifth, Atiah sixth, Elel seventh, Johanna eighth, Elzabad ninth, Jeremiah again the tenth, and Macbani the 11th. These Gadites were army commanders. The least of them was a match for 100 men, and the greatest of them for 1,000. These are all the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks and put to flight all those in the valley to the east, to the west. Other Benjamites and men from Judah also went to David at the stronghold. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come in peace to help me, my heart will be united with yours. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies, even though my hands have done no wrong, may God of our ancestors look on it and judge." Then the Spirit took control of Amasai, son of the 30, and chief of the 30, and he said, "We are yours, David. We are with you, son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you, for your God helps you." So David received them and made them leaders of his troops. Some Manassites defected to David when he went with the Philistines to fight against Saul. However, they did not help the Philistines because the Philistine rulers followed consultation, sent David away. They said, "It will be our heads if he defects to his master Saul." Verse 20, when David went to Ziklag, some of the men from Manasseh defected to him. Jozabed, Jediel, Elihu, and Zelathiah, chiefs of the thousands in Manasseh. They helped David against the marauders, for they were all brave warriors and commanders in the army. Verse 22, at that time, men came day after day to help David until there was a great army, like an army of God. The numbers of the armed troops who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, according to the Lord's word, were as follows. From the Judahites, 6,800 armed troops bearing shields and spears. From the Simeonites, 7,100 brave warriors ready for war. From the Levites, 4,600, in addition to Jehoiada, leader of the house of Aaron, with 3,700 men, and Zadok, a young brave warrior with 22 commanders from his own ancestral house. From the Benjamites, the relatives of Saul, 3,000, up to that time, the majority of the Benjamites maintained their allegiance to the house of Saul. From the Ephraimites, 20,800 brave soldiers who were famous men in their ancestral houses. Verse 31, from half the tribe of Manasseh, because they were divided, 18,000 designated by name to come and make David king. From the Issacharites, who understood the times and knew that what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives and under their command. From Zebulun, 50,000 who could serve in the army, trained for battle with all kinds of weapons of war, with singleness of purpose to help David. From Naphtali, 1,000 commanders, accompanied by 37,000 men with shield and spear. From the Danites, 28,600 trained for battle. From Asher, 40,000 who could serve in the army, trained for battle. From across the Jordan, this is the other half of the those tribes, from the Reubenites, Gadites, and half of tribe of Manasseh, 120,000 men equipped with all the military weapons of war. All these warriors lined up in battle formation came to Hebron with wholehearted determination to make David king over Israel. All the rest of Israel was also of one mind to make David king. They were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their relatives had provided for them. In addition, their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, abundant provisions of flour, figs cakes, raisins, wine, and oil, oxen, and sheep. Indeed, there was joy in Israel. It had been a long time since Israel had known joy. It had been a long time since Israel had been united. You can remember the beginning of their division was when they had to fight their own brothers and kill a great majority of them, and they lamented that they were missing a son in Israel, a tribe in Israel, though technically they weren't. They were estranged from them. All the way from that point through the time of the judges to the time of Saul, up until this day, Israel was really not united. But I want you to see what Israel is like when the anointing of God is on Israel, because he's pleased with them, their decisions, and their actions. Not just what they say with their mouth they will do, but what they follow through with in their actions. Then Israel was what Israel was always intended to be. They were of one mind. They lived in unity. They had one focus and one thought. And no man considered, I mean, I read verse 40 and really 38 through 40, and I hear an Old Testament example of what we see fulfilled in the New Testament when the church was under persecution and they all brought all their resources together and nobody claimed that any of their things belonged to themselves, but it belonged to everyone. And there was great joy in the body of Christ. And this is the same thing it was in Israel. Israelites, when they are walking with God, are some of the most generous people on the planet. Not only do they like to give, but they don't give stingy, and they don't give secondhand goods. They give the best they have, and their heart is in their giving. And it's one of the reasons why God has always been able to bless Israel and has always made them very wealthy. Even though we have left the old covenant and the new covenant has been established, and God is no longer obligated on that level because he set aside Israel for the time being until the Gentiles have come in, he's not obligated in many respects. At the same time, when Israel is honoring God, God blesses them abundantly. But it's not just because, I mean, it is because they're Israel, but it's when Israel is having the kind of heart they ought to have. And even if they have not yet come to recognize their Messiah, when they begin to walk in unity with one another and honor their brother in Israel, God blesses them. And so it's worthy of note. And again, another thing that you and I, as children of God under the new covenant, we look at Israel as our example, not only for things we should not do, but when they're walking with God, we look to them as an example, a good example of what should be done. So that's all there is for tonight, because that's about all I could handle with all those names. I went through all of them before and kind of hyphenated different words to try to help myself pronounce them, but it still was kind of brutal. So if anybody has anything to add from what we've looked at tonight, because we actually were able to get a good number of small lessons out of the things we read tonight. If anybody has any thoughts they'd like to add, please grab the opportunity now to do so.
Warriors that came to make David the king was the reuniting of Israel, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Because, and I'm glad you brought that up, Pam, because before the warriors came, the elders agreed. You can see that in the wording up earlier. The elders, actually, towards the beginning of our reading tonight, it says all of Israel came to Hebron to anoint David as king. Well, again, you have to understand, this is Israel, Hebrew, Eastern world kind of thinking. When you say all, it doesn't mean every single human being in Israel. It meant the leaders. And embodied in the leaders were the people, okay? In the one translation, or I'm sorry, not the one translation, but the one passage, and I think in Samuel 2 Samuel 5, it said all of Israel. When we read the exact same account, I think it was in Chronicles, it said the elders came up. So it makes the distinction. It makes it clearer that all of Israel was represented in their elders. And so the elders were a unified voice that David was to be king. And as their leaders of each tribe, the elders leading the people, the warriors therefore also followed suit and stood behind Israel, behind David as well. So yes, all of Israel was unified, but it began with Israel's leadership in each individual tribe. So that's a great question, and you are right. it was the unifying thing that drew Israel together. So very, very good. That's right.
One more thing.
Mm-hmm, yes.
I commend you for your reciting all those names. Congratulations.
Thank you, and thank you for... Thank you for muddling through it with me, because I know it's probably as painful to hear as it was to say. So,
you know, I was just thinking, we are going to, they will be in heaven with us. They are our brothers and sisters.
Yes, they are. You're right. I mean, that.
They'll correct us, right?
Yeah, I'm sure they probably will. Of course, at that point, there'll probably be no need to, because we'll be perfect in knowledge. But yes, you're right. And so that's right. Good. That's a good thought. Any other thoughts?
It just made me kind of think of with each tribe being represented, you think about our government, the way our system is set up, you know, mm-hmm. we are electing the leader.
To represent us.
We have representatives.
Precisely.
That... represent individual states and
mm-hmm.
votes. So
when they go to Capitol Hill, we, in many respects, are going with them, even though we don't ever leave our home. So excellent. Great example, Nancy. That's exactly right. So yes, they are our ambassadors. They represent us. So when they go, we go. So yeah, very good.
We just need to make sure that... we convey to them what our wishes are.
Precisely.
I think that's why a lot of them have gotten so power hungry and have wanted to take control over what they want.
Yes.
And not what the people want.
That's right. And that is a difference. I'm glad you brought that up. You didn't bring it up with that purpose, because you're right about that in our nation. But in Israel, that's not the way things worked. The elders... are the ones that made the decisions for the people. And then they would instruct the people and explain to them why this was the right thing to do. And the people fell in line with their decision. But that's not the way it works in America, of course. We have a government that's by the people and for the people. And so we have representatives that represent our collective thoughts and desires. So it works differently. Ours is a bottom up situation. Theirs was a pyramid of top bottom, but still the idea is still the same, as far as we are seen in our representatives as Israel was seen in their leaders or their elders. So very good. Good. So anybody else have any other thoughts? Are you beginning to see how and why, at least preliminarily, why David was considered to be a man after God's own heart? I hope that you are. Because, again, yeah, did he do a lot of goofy, squirrely things? Yeah, and we're going to see more yet to come. But at the same time, the overarching principle of David's life was one of a bended knee towards his God. And, you know, God honors that. He will honor those that honor him. And so, you know, he's definitely still a fantastic example for us. So,
Grace. 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 Grace.